Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
The rain, horrible traffic conditions, the boss has heard them all, writes Gene Marks in a Washington Post article. Excuses for being late to work are essentially the same in every industry. That was a conclusion that was made by Career Builder survey of more than 1,000 HR managers. The most common reasons for employee tardiness are pretty familiar. Traffic, 51%. Oversleeping, 31%. And weather, 28%. These are the three that would top the list of the surveys that were taken. Now, among the most unique excuses bosses have heard is, I was here, but I fell asleep in the parking lot. My fake eyelashes were stuck together. And an astrologer warned me of a car accident on a major highway, so I took all the back roads. People, and that includes you and I, use excuses as defense mechanisms. Defense mechanisms was a major part of the lecture I gave on Thursday to my interpersonal communication class at the community college in Bend where I teach. You've probably heard of defense mechanisms. Maybe you've studied them. Maybe you've spoken of them. So let me ask you a question. What exactly is it that we are defending when we employ a defense mechanism? We are defending an image of ourselves for how we want others to view us. You see, we have at least two identities. We have a presenting self, which is an image that we work hard to project onto the public around us. It casts a favorable image that we want for them how to look at us. But then there is the real self, the true self, the private self. And this is the person that we know ourselves to be at the most honest and private moments. If you don't believe that you have two images, let me ask you to think back on your actions earlier today as you got ready to come to church. You were standing in front of the bathroom mirror. The door was closed. Nobody was watching. Would you do those same actions here in front of others? Probably not, because we have this presenting self that we want to portray that we're not that vain. Our public self might include such things as, I want you to see me as a loyal friend, trustworthy person, cheerful to friends and strangers and family members, intelligent conversationalist, faithful church member, honest business person. You see, we try to pass ourselves off as these and many others, so many images of how we want others to perceive us. But deep inside ourselves, we know that we are not quite as perfect as we want others to see us as. Whenever another person seems to deny or question that we are who we want them to believe we are, we feel like we need to defend our presenting self. We try to justify, we try to deny, we try to put the focus off the inconsistency that someone has noticed. And often we do this in a very aggressive way. We try to direct attention away somewhere else, maybe even at the faults that the accuser has. Well, you're not so good yourself. That's a defense mechanism. Psychotherapists make a lot of money because there is no shortage of people to lay on their couches every week for years as an attempt to rid themselves of their defense mechanisms. The ones they have and the ones that those who are close to them have. Defense mechanisms and excuses are all part of self-justification. And self-justification is a form of self-worship. You know, I think some of the most deadly words in the English language are, "All I said was," for example, "All I said was, is your mother coming to visit again?" "All I said was" can be translated to mean, "I'm innocent. My motives are pure. I made a simple statement and touchy people got hostile." But stop and consider. When we preface our remarks with, "All I said was," and "All I did was," we're saying, "There's nothing wrong with me. The problem is with all those other people around me." Now, is such blame-fixing Christ's way? No. No. Those of us who have this problem, and I include myself, waste time in trying to figure who was wrong. Most of the fighting takes place over trying to convince the other person that they were wrong. Time that could be used more constructively. The solution never comes until someone is eventually willing to say, "It's my fault and I am sorry. Would you please forgive me?" I find it interesting that on the very same week that I'm lecturing my college students about defense mechanisms, that our passage in the Gospel of Luke is dealing with the same subject. We are about to see Jesus rebuke a group of people who had a strong public image that they felt they needed to defend. Instead of acknowledging the truth, they made excuses to protect their presenting public image. And in the illustration that Jesus is going to use in our passage here, the excuses were obviously weak. The excuses were so lame. Today we're going to be evaluating our own lame spiritual excuses. Now, before I turn to the passage, I want to do what I normally do before reading the scripture. I want to give some background which will point us in the direction where we should be looking as we read it. Now, in his story, Jesus will rebuke some people who are making excuses. Instead of simply admitting that they didn't want to come to a lavish banquet that they were invited to, they justify their rudeness so that they could still look good to others. Now, what's so rude about saying no to an invitation? Is that really an exceptional offense? Well, in this case, I will show you. It was. You see, in those days when somebody gave a banquet, there was a lot more time and effort necessary to prepare in getting it ready. So invitations needed to be sent out weeks before the event. These were invitations with a request for them to RSVP. Responde, s'il vous plaît, I think that stands for in the French. They didn't speak French there, so it didn't probably have please RSVP. But anyway, if they planned on coming, they were to let the host know so that the host would know how many to prepare for. It was the custom to send out the servants twice with invitations. The first time, in advance of the party, the guests were told the approximate date. Would you save a couple of weeks around the middle of January? Then, only to those who gave their word that they would. Once the feast was ready, the servants went out again, announcing, "Come and get it." Now, in this parable, when the host of the party sent the servants out the second time, saying, "Come now, it's ready," I want you, as we look at our passage, as we read it together, I want you to notice how many of those who said, "Yes, I'll be there, set the table and prepare enough for me," how many of those gave an excuse and didn't come? We are about to see that they all, every one of them, did that. Now, it's probably hyperbole, giving us the extent that there were a vast number of them, and we'll see three examples of the excuses that came. But you see, this was an extreme insult. After all the preparing, all the cost of time and expense, and they all suddenly had something more important to do. The gracious host was not asking anyone to do something hard or difficult. Just come and enjoy yourself. But they all said, on second thought, "No, thank you." Yes, the host was mad. I would be. And so would you. So let's turn to our passage right now in Luke chapter 14. Today we begin with verse 15. Our passage is verses 15 through 24. We'll read it all together here. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Please remember back to when we first opened the 14th chapter here of Luke's Gospel. Today's passage is all part of a Sabbath dinner party that had grown quite intense. The party had become tension-filled from the moment Jesus stepped through the door because he was being carefully, or as the original language put it in verse 1, he was being maliciously watched by the religious leaders who had been invited to the dinner to try to trap Jesus. And the tension escalated because Jesus healed a man of a terrible disease called dropsy. And then he silenced his critics with a very perceptive question and an allusion to their own rabbinical practice of rescuing mere animals, but not people, on the Sabbath. Okay, so if that were not enough, Jesus went on to criticize both the guests and the host, the guests for seeking and scrambling for the seats of honor, and the host for only inviting those who could return the favor to him someday. Everyone in the room had been deliberately insulted by Jesus. Now it's reasonable to imagine in the silence, no one was eating this sumptuous fare. The party was becoming a disaster. The host and his friends were silently enduring a theological meltdown. They were mortified. And then all of a sudden, a quick-tongued guest attempted to save the day with a pious-sounding exclamation. Look at it again in verse 15 with me. It says this. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Okay, the man's words no doubt had an artificial sincerity to them. The exclamation sounded good, but it was disingenuous. Its pious language evoked everyone's agreement, along with a momentary hope of escaping Jesus' onslaught of insults. The man's statement mirrored those religious leaders' mistaken confidence. In essence, what the man is blurting out here is, "Hey, how about that kingdom? Won't that be great? Blessed is the likes of us who are going to eat in the feast of the kingdom of God." And then came probably some head nodding, a few, "Amen, well said. Now please pass the potatoes." But their confidence was misleading. And Jesus simply could not let the exclamation pass. For their souls' sake, he's still trying to reach them. He was not giving up on these hard-hearted souls, even though he knew that in their innermost being, there was little desire for God's kingdom. Just pious declarations. So there at the Sabbath feast, with the religious leaders there at the table, Jesus delivered the parable of the great banquet to expose the true motivations and desires of the religious establishment. Jesus' tale issues a warning to every pious heart who want to defend an image of how they want others to view them. Verse 16 says, "But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many.'" So a man of immense means extended an invitation to his friends to attend what verse 16 called a great banquet. The greatness would have been derived from two things: a large list of names who were invited and an extensive menu of culinary delights and libations. Folks, This was a feast no one would ever want to miss. The great banquet pictured here is the ultimate kingdom banquet. The marriage supper of the Lamb that's written about in Revelation 19, verse 9. The great banquet will be lavish, sumptuous, image of the kingdom of heaven that will be exceeded by its reality, a joyous satisfaction. And of course, the ultimate preparer and the host will be Jesus Christ himself. Now you would think this feast, like the feast in the story Jesus tells in our passage here, will be a feast that no one would ever want to miss. Yet with both feasts, instead of eagerly coming to the feast, all of the guests insulted the host, refusing to attend. And they all gave very feeble sounding excuses to defend their change in plans. Verses 17 and 18. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please, have me excused." Well, the first guest begged off because he had to go and see a piece of real estate that he had just purchased. Now, in the East, the purchasing of property is often a very long and complicated process, and a man would have had many opportunities to examine the land he was buying. Clearly, it's already been bought now. It's a done deal. A lot of time has passed in this process. Now, would he have bought it sight unseen? Not likely. Nobody would do that back then. Nobody would do that today. Anybody who purchases land that has never been examined by them personally or somebody they trust is certainly taking a chance. Furthermore, since most banquets are held in the evening, the man didn't have much daylight left for even a cursory investigation. You're not telling the truth, and we all know it. Verse 19. And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Well, the second man also made a purchase, 10 oxen. And he was going to go prove them, test them. But again, I ask you, who would purchase that many animals without first testing them? Not many customers in our modern world would buy a used car that they haven't taken out for a test drive. Same thing would apply here. And furthermore, how could this man really put these oxen to the test when it was so late in the day? Liar, liar, pants on fire. Verse 20. And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Okay, now this third guest really had no excuse at all. The first two politely said, "Please excuse me," at the end, but this guy didn't even ask that much. He just said, "Not going to come. Nope, can't come, just got married." Now, since they involve so much elaborate preparation for a marriage, Jewish weddings were never any surprise. So this man knew well in advance he was taking a wife. That being the case, he should never have agreed to attend the feast at that first invitation. Having a new wife could have kept the man from going to war, going out on the battlefield. The law is clear about that, Deuteronomy 24:5, but not from attending a social event like a great feast. Some people do not come to Christ because of their love for a woman or a man, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. Many teenagers have gotten out of God's will because they put their boy or girlfriends ahead of the Lord. It's a matter of priority. The first two excuses had to do with material possessions, and the third with affections. Possessions and affections cover virtually every reason by which men and women say no to Jesus. Pastor and Christian author Kent Hughes has written this. It's kind of lengthy, but I want to read this. It's really good what he writes. The basic thinking behind their regrets reveals humankind's universal rejection of the kingdom. It is obvious that their refusal to come to the feast was contrary to sound reason. The decision to forgo a sumptuous feast prepared for you and your friends, to forgo the joy and laughter and satisfaction offered in order to visit your properties or your farm machinery or even to be with your new wife, does not make good sense. They will all be there when you return. Your new wife might even be glad you took a break from your wonderful presence. Jesus offers the kingdom a perpetual feast of peace, a feast of help, guidance, friendship, rest, victory over self, control of passions, supremacy over circumstance, a feast of joy, tranquility, deathlessness, heaven opened, immeasurable hope, salvation. Yet people turn their backs on this feast, preferring a visit with their possessions and affections. Jesus' parable does not demean our possessions, our fields and oxen, or our affections, our loved ones. These are all legitimate. We certainly ought to check out our land, try our oxen, give pleasure to our loved ones. In fact, the more a man lives upon the feast that is in Christ, the more fit he will be for all of these other enjoyments. The field will be better tended, the oxen better utilized, and his wife more tenderly and sacredly loved. But if our possessions and affections be so preferred that they become excuses to turn down Christ's feast, our thinking is absurd, and our souls are in danger. The real reason the three invitees offered their lame excuses was that they really did not want to go to the feast. Their excuses that in their minds made attendance at the feast impossible would have evaporated if they really wanted to be there. In today's terms, if they were offered front row seats at the NBA championships or a box seat to hear the three tenors, Pavarotti, Domingo, and Carreras, or a week's fly fishing on the Madison, or a week's shopping in Paris, they would have found someone to tend the field, the oxen, and yes, even the home. Make no mistake, the real reason people turn away from the eternal feast is they do not want to be there. They have no appetite for higher things. It is easy to make general applications, but this text is talking about us and our preferences. We need to ask ourselves whether we like our car more than we like God. If Christ's banquet and large worldly estate were spread before us as options, would we rather have the estate? Why is it that when Christ offers forgiveness, peace, eternal life, and an eternal feast, so few respond? Why is it that people do not want the kingdom? It is because their thinking is skewed. They do not think rightly about the eternal. In the depths of their hearts, they do not want God. The religious leaders in Christ's day acted as if they wanted the kingdom, but in fact, they did not. What a tragedy. The hardest people to reach are those who say, "Blessed is the man who will eat in the feast of the kingdom of God," who bow toward God's word, but are unwilling to come to the feast. And so we come to verse 21 now. "So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and to the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' Having prepared a great dinner for many guests, the host didn't want all that food to go to waste. So he sent his servant out to gather a crowd and bring them into the banquet hall. And what kind of men would be found in the streets and the lanes of the city or the highways and the hedges? The outcasts, the down and outers, the homeless, the undesirable, the kind of people Jesus came to save." The inclusion of the maimed is significant because, you see, they were banned from full participation in Jewish worship by the Jewish law. Verses 22 to the end of our passage reads this way. "And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highway and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Do you think the host had every right to feel indignant? I do. No one in the room could fault this man for rescinding his invitation. With food cooked and going to waste, his next decision seems only reasonable. He opened his home to the least desirable and least deserving people in the community. And by the way, these same categories of people we saw last week when Jesus was talking to the host of this banquet, he told him, next banquet you throw, you invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then Jesus turns around and uses this illustration incorporating what he told that host to do. So furthermore, when the fictional host noticed that he had provisions for more guests, he expanded the search to include the outlying remote areas. And this is most likely referring to you and I as Gentiles and how we have been brought into the kingdom. Jesus cleverly crafted his parable to allow his host and the gathered religious leaders ingeniously to feel empathy for this fictional host. The man in the Lord's parable behaved righteously and reasonably, just as every man in the room undoubtedly would have. When his intended guests reneged, he used the food to benefit the indigent and the helpless. The Lord told this parable to place the religious leaders of Israel on notice. They rested in a claim of assurance to themselves that their heritage, their Hebrew DNA, would grant them automatic citizenship in the coming kingdom of God. They also believed that the pursuit of their own moral agendas would grant them seats of honor at his banquet table. But how wrong they were. The host in Jesus' parable is God. He has indeed prepared the kingdom for his covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the inhabitants of that coming kingdom will indeed recline at table of the great feast. But a person can only gain entrance to the banquet by responding to the Lord's invitation. While the banquet was prepared for God's originally invited guests, they are not entitled to the meal. It is a gift. If, by pursuing their own agendas, they do not respond to the final gracious call to come and eat, then their places at table will be given to others, the least desirable guests in human terms, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and from the south, and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Luke 14, verses 15 through 24 is a graphic description of opportunity lost and of God's grace shown. The Jewish leadership, though invited and in line for God's blessings, opted out at their second invitation, though they were invited. Jesus made the offer to come as the kingdom was here. It's ready. And the Jewish nation as a whole refused. It said no. They will not be at the table with many others who are poor, needy, or racially distinct. The parable makes clear that such exclusion is not God's desire. Absence at the table will be because the invitation was rejected and the invitees refused to come. The opportunity to attend was given in advance and then made again, but the offer was still refused. Now, you have probably heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. People frequently ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? But that's a bad question. The proper question to ask is, why would a loving God force anyone into his heaven when they don't want to go? The second question is the point that the parable is making. The message of this parable applies to all lost sinners today. God still says, it's ready. Come. Come. Nothing more needs to be done for the salvation of your soul because Jesus Christ finished the work of redemption when he died for you on the cross and then rose again from the dead. The feast has been spread. The invitation is free and you are invited to come. People today make the same mistake that the people in this parable made. They delay in responding to the invitation because they settle for second best. There is certainly nothing wrong with owning a farm, examining purchases, spending an evening with your wife. But if these good things keep you from enjoying the best things, then they are bad things. The excuse makers were actually successful people in the eyes of their friends, but they were failures in the eyes of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a feast, not a funeral. And you're all invited, but not forced to come. Have you come? In 1973, Gary Kildall wrote the first popular operating system for personal computers called CPM. According to one author, Philip Florini, IBM approached Gary in 1980 about developing the operating system for IBM personal computers. But Kildall snubbed the IBM officials at a crucial meeting. The day IBM came to the appointed time to meet with them, he chose a different priority. He was out flying his new airplane. The frustrated IBM executives turned instead to a man named Bill Gates, founder of a small, unheard-of software company called Microsoft, and his operating system named MS-DOS. Well, the rest is history. In 2010, Bill Gates, it said, was worth more than $53 billion. Of Mr. Kindledahl, who has since died, he missed a huge opportunity. In a similar way, people often don't realize how big God's kingdom will become someday. God is calling with the offer of a lifetime. And folks act foolishly. Don't let that be you. I'm going to close our time now from God's word with prayer, and then we're going to get ready and transition over into our time of communion. But I want to give an opportunity for anybody who has not accepted the invitation to the banquet. Accept that invitation today. Come to the banquet. It's free. Provisions have already been made. They're ready. Come and feast. Say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the banquet that you have prepared for me. I accept your invitation. I freely come. I receive your forgiveness for my sin. I thank you for taking my punishment by dying on the cross. I believe, Father, that the only way to this banquet of eternal life, feasting with you, is through faith in what Jesus did for me. I receive as a free gift your salvation. Come into my life. Make me the kind of person that you've always wanted me to be. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.